Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your Word. Thank you for the clarity it gives us regarding our situation in the devil's world, as well as your provision for the adversities that we face that are there put there for the specific purpose of providing us with the opportunity to glorify you. We ask that as we study by means of the Spirit today, that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing our study of the doctrine of witnessing per Jesus' mandates in Mark 16:15 and Acts 1:8. And I thought we would finish this last time, but it didn't work out that way. So we may finish it today, we may not, probably will. And then we'll go into our next doctrine, which I'm going to take up, which is the doctrine of freedom. That's going to initially start with the doctrine of morality and the doctrine of virtue. So we're examining the doctrines that undergird the gospel so that we can understand how and why it is God alone who made it possible for our so great salvation exclusively by grace through faith alone in Christ alone for Ephesians 2:8 and 9. And of course, we've seen how the work of God is the only factor in salvation because man is in a status quo of depravity, unable to do anything about it even if he wanted to and he didn't want to. So we were in a status of basically unable to resolve the problem ourselves. Now, of course, religion, which is Satan's system, says we can. It assumes that there's some good in us. Now, that's the Star Wars idea. Actually, that's satanic. There's no good in us. There's none righteous, no, not one. So we have no good. We have potential to believe in Jesus, and that potential provides for potential for good. So before God, from God's perspective, again, there's no good in us at all, which means it has to be by grace. And for it to be by grace, as we've noted and as we're presently focusing on, it has to be by faith. Because faith is the system of acquisition of data or orientation that is related to the object. In this case, the object being God or Jesus Christ or the Word of God or the thinking of Christ or depending on what aspect of reality and truth we're orienting to at the time. As part of the study, we're presently reviewing the content of the gospel message itself under the category of the doctrine of the gospel that we last studied in 2013. And we've gone through 1 Corinthians 15. We're constantly referencing John 3:16 and Acts 16:31 because those are passages that concisely convey the principle of the gospel, that is God unilaterally providing Jesus Christ for the world. And God did this because of his integrity love. So God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, uniquely in the sense that he was born perfect. The only human being ever born perfect is Jesus because of the way the old sin nature is propagated through the chromosomes of conception. So that's why Jesus was born of a virgin and why he was inseminated by God's Holy Spirit. So that was that provided his unglorified humanity minus old sin nature. And so he was impeccable. First time and only time that ever happened. Now again, Adam and the woman were created impeccable. But Jesus was the first and only one born impeccable. The rest of us receive that status of impeccability the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. That's when the righteousness of God is imputed to us on the basis of what Jesus did. So again, that's all by faith. God's word clearly states that salvation, the object of faith is our Lord Jesus Christ, who is undiminished deity and perfect humanity, is the quintessence of merit. See, the issue is merit. What provides you with standing before God? And the only thing that provides us with standing before God is Jesus. Jesus is the righteous one in our behalf. So we have this principle of Jesus, Colossians 2:9, he is the fullness of deity in bodily form. So we have undiminished deity and perfect humanity united in hypostatic union. You have the protocol of kenosis, which we read about and have studied recently in Philippians 2, 5. And the combination of the two sets up position plus potential. And position is perfection. Potential is experiential righteousness, which involves perfection because when we're functioning in the spiritual life, we are perfect. Now that's another thing we have to really remember. You know, we're constantly giving in to the sin nature and the onslaughts of the various aspects of the fronts that face us in the devil's world, and that's as God permits it to be. But the only time we're outside of perfection is when we're functioning under the old sin nature. So a person who actually functions in the spiritual life is perfect. And as we're going to note, that's why the law is not for the believer per se. Although certain cases, obviously, if you're out of fellowship, then the law technically isn't for you, but it's going to discipline you. Because you can do nothing against the truth, only for the truth. So ultimately, the law becomes, as Paul described it, a pedagogue or a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. And at Christ we receive grace and faith and all of the assets that we need to have a relationship with God, which is primarily his life, his righteousness, you know, all the 40 things that we have conveyed to us as salvation. So the source of this immutable word of God, the source is the immutable word of God is impeccable. So we have not only the information is, the object of our faith is perfect, but the information regarding him is also perfect. So we have, the whole package is perfect. And that's what's required to have a relationship with God. And that, again, why it's by faith. When we stopped last time, we know we're reviewing the faith perception and noted that the Greek word pistis, translated faith, is used for having faith or to believe in an active sense. It is also understood as the faith or doctrine or what is believed in the passive sense. And we also noted that the faith or the doctrine of the word reveals God's decree from eternity past. And anyone who believes the faith is believing and trusting in God's decree from eternity. And as a result, they will always be completely protected because what is in the decree has to happen, or God is not God. And we see that principle in Isaiah 26:3. In the NET version here, it says, you keep completely safe the people who maintain their faith, for they trust in you. Trust in the Lord from this time forward, even in Yahweh is the word there, the Lord and enduring protector. So God protects us in his word because he's protecting himself. Now that's the thing we have to realize. To the extent that we connect with the Word of God, in whatever aspect it is, we are the target of God's protection. Now, if believers, you got to realize we have multifaceted lives. We have a temporal human life that we live in the devil's world right now in time. And we have a protocol associated with that that's related to the Word of God. That's divine establishment. We have positional reality in Christ that establishes our positional, our situation, removes us from the slave mark of sin and places us in heavenly places with Jesus. That's our position. Now, spiritually. Now, we're not experientially there yet. That doesn't happen until we're glorified. This corresponds to the function of our life in time, the justification, sanctification, and glorification of us in spiritual life. So our reality spiritually is much different than our experience temporally. Then what brings the two together is doctrine. Because doctrine unites the cognitive experience related to our identity in Christ and our true identity through our salvation. So that brings us to I call it asymptotic, because an asymptote is when two lines approach each other but never touch. So we never completely are there until we're glorified because we have old sin nature. So it's an asymptote. So an asymptote is a curve that approaches a line and never touches it. So, anyways, the point is that doctrine, as we know what it says and believe it, brings us along an approach to that perfection. We never acquire it until we're resurrected, because death and resurrection, or translation as occurs with the resurrection, the rapture generation, is what destroys the old sin nature. And we can't have perfection until we have no old sin nature. At which point we will be perfect. And so in eternity, we will be not only positionally perfect, but experientially perfect. And that resolves all the issues. And of course, that's God's end game for us. And once you enter the pipeline, you're guaranteed coming out. So the question is, how many twists and turns are you going to go through as you run through the pipeline? And there's lots of them, ups and downs and rounds and sideways and, you know, not so much sideways, but whatever. You know, just imagine a big pipe going through the earth, a big sewer pipe. You know, you're popping the top and you're going to go out the bottom, and eventually you're going to come out the bottom. In some cases, you show up in the ocean or a river or something, you know, as it goes out the bottom side. At least it used to be. Today, they run through sewage plants and stuff, but whatever. In the old days, that's how it worked. So maybe the sewage plant isn't a good example, but a surface water pipe. Because surface water does end up, they don't treat it generally. So anyway, so that's the idea. Once you're in it, and no matter what the twists and turns are through the process and how much crap you run into in the meantime, you're still coming out the bottom side, and the bottom kind of equivalent is glorification, face to face with Jesus in the perfect body. So we're talking about the decree and how the decree reads out what God has done for us. Prayer works because of this. In Mark 11:23-24, we've noted this in our study of Mark, where Jesus is talking to his disciples about moving the mountain. And he's specifically talking about the Mount of Olives and the Dead Sea, or the Jordan Valley, which is leading into the Dead Sea at that point. So what you have there are a mountain, and I believe it's the lowest point on the earth. And basically, Jerusalem in that area is going to become a plain, in a sense. It's going to be a high plain, but somehow it's going to somehow be at sea level, and simultaneously be the highest place on the earth. How that works, I'm not certain, but at least it'll be accessible, because right now Jerusalem's up on a mountain above the Mediterranean. So again, the topography of the earth is going to change radically in the during the tribulation and as Jesus returns. We don't know how it all going to play out, but we do know it's going to be radically different than it is today. So, but somehow Jerusalem becomes a seaport, and simultaneously it's the highest point on the earth. So that's kind of an oxymoron, if you understand that, because normally seaports are at the sea level. So that means things are going to be really low, or there's something going to happen with the rivers that make it possible to, like, for example, Montreal, almost. Quebec City is a seaport. And it's hundreds of miles inland. Okay, why? Well, because you've got the St. Lawrence River. And you can bring large ships all the way up there in the river. Okay, the same is true of New Orleans. If you ever sailed in New Orleans, you sail about 60, 70, 80, maybe 100 miles up the Mississippi River Delta before you get to New Orleans. So it's a narrow channel, relatively, for a long ways as you come up through there. So it's possible to be on a river that would be at high, but the details of that are difficult to work out. So we'll see. God has it covered. We just know from the prophecies how it's going to look. It's not really relevant, but it's part of the decree. So Jesus is talking to his disciples about the immutability of the Word of God here in Mark 11. And he's telling them that in the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation, when he returns, that mountain is going to be cast into the sea. And it's going to be part of the mechanism where God opens up a channel for the Jewish remnant to flee away from the invading armies, because they flee down the valley. So that's part of the prophecies, and it's in the decree. And what it means is, so if you pray that happens, and you happen to be there, it's going to happen, because it's in the decree. And so the point here is that if you pray, you're programming the decree. That's the thing we have to understand. That's why prayer works. You know, why does doctrine work? You know, you might say, well, it's crazy. You're going to believe this stuff that's contrary to the world system. Well, it works because when you comply with it, God saw you comply with it in eternity past. And so he channeled blessings to you in the process as a result of your positive volition. So that's why doctrine works. It's the natural man does not understand the things of God, and the big reason they don't is because they don't understand the decree. God channels grace blessing to those who are positive to him. And he brings what they need to them regardless of circumstances. So if you want to be completely independent of circumstances, that's how you do it. You orient to the Word of God with positive volition. And circumstances don't matter anymore. Because God's channeling to you what you need, period, end of story, and that is irrevocable. So you're independent of it. That's why as client nations fall, God's people are always preserved in some manner or fashion. Either by being able to exit in some manner way, or in fact, death is not a limitation on God, because the moment you're dead, you have all the things God was going to give you anyway, almost. So, you know, that's not a problem. So all the issues that people consider to be problems aren't. So our prayers are heard twice, once in eternity before creation, per Ephesians 1:4. That's the principle from before the foundation of the earth, where they're answered and programmed into divine decree, and then again in time when we actually pray to God, where God's answer was already recorded in the decree in eternity, and which is read out and executed in time. So the point here is that you have a real-time prayer function that God perceived in eternity. And he responded to that from eternity, and it reads out in time. So, because of the divine decree, prayer is not only contemporaneous, that's now, it's eternal, because it was programmed in a divine decree in eternity past. See, that's the thing about prayer, and that's why it works. So your programming, your prayer right now for whatever you're praying for was foreseen, and the response was reprogrammed in eternity. And so the answer to that prayer comes out now, or shortly thereafter, whenever God's ready to give it to you. Or answer it, whatever way he chooses to answer. Now, not all of the answers he gives us is yes. We've got to realize that too. He gives us the answer we should have. You know, we haven't studied the doctrine of prayer in a long time, but in prayer you have basically four different potentials. You have the what you ask for and what you get, and how they relate. And it's basically it's a state table with two variables: what you ask for and what you get. And 2 to the 2nd is 4. So there's two choices. There's four choices in that equation. So that's a logic state table that you can work out. You know, you get have what you ask for, what you get, and the answer is yes, no, 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 yes, yes, no, no, no. Yeah, see, those are the four combinations. So in logic. So that can be worked out, but God is going to give us what we should have, is the point. You know, we look to the Bible and we see situations where Abraham asked for a descendant. And he said, well, can it be this Syrian guy, the general, I forget his name. And then the next is going to be Ishmael. And God says, no, no. God says, no, you're going to have a son and you're going to name him Isaac, and it's going to be from you and Sarah. But it's only going to happen after you can't have kids. How about that? No, so he had to wait till he couldn't have kids before he could have a kid. Talking about an enigma. You see, that's what God, that was God's plan. And from eternity, that was the plan. God had an up plan. God knew Abraham and Sarah's positive volition. God knew the plan, process that they were going to go through. God knew the desire that he would have in his heart to have a child, a descendant. God knew the promises that he gave to Abraham relating to the sands of the seashore and the stars in the heavens. God knew all of that. And God says, you are going to have a child when you can't have kids. Because I'm going to make it happen. Wait on it. And when he got to the point where he said, I'm good with that, that's when he had the kid, pretty much. It took him 100 years. Most of us don't have 100 years. You know, but that was his time frame. So the point is, and he had a bunch of kids after that. We're dealing with them right now, a bunch of them. You know, a bunch of kids that he had with another woman. So whatever. That was after Sarah died. So anyways. That's sort of, so we have Abraham's kids involved with basically everything that's going on this planet right now. You know, believe it or not. You know, this guy was important. I mean, there's very few people that are significant in the plan of God than Abraham. Because if you look at the power that exists today, the entire Arab world is basically run by Abraham's kids. Nobody knows that hardly. Well, they know it. And the ones that are going to rule in the next cycle during the millennium are Abraham's kids. Alright? So Abraham's kids are important. I mean, why? Not because they did anything. It's all because of what Abraham did. And what was Abraham? He was the channel to the seed of the woman. See, he was the one who became he was a dot in the line. There was a point, I mean, there's very few places in the seed of the woman where it came to one individual and propagated through. Noah is one. You know, so there's a few. But there's not many where you have this line narrowing like that. Hardly ever. You know, so the point is, anytime you have that kind of a juncture, big things are happening in God's plan. Because there's serious attack from the dark side on it. Anytime that happens. Anytime the plan of God narrows down to a narrow point, you've got serious attack from the dark side. Because Satan's trying to shut it down right there. He knows. He knows what's happening, and he knows that if he lets it go, he loses. Of course, he's already lost. So very few believers understand how and why to pray, why prayer works, so they don't use it very much. Paul understood the power of prayer, so he was constantly asking for prayer support. We see this in Colossians 4:3, 1 Thessalonians 5:25, and 2 Thessalonians 3:1-2. He was constantly asking for prayer support. Now, Paul was on the front lines, and he understood the impact of prayer. And he was Jesus was in the same way. If you'll notice in the Gospels as you read through it, Jesus commonly goes away early in the morning to pray. And the reason for that is he understood the significance of prayer in his unique situation in the devil's world and the attacks he was under, that he needed the power of God to work through him And he needed to be able to submit to the will of the Father. That's another thing we don't understand significantly. How was it? The challenge that it was for Jesus to submit to the will of the Father. Because remember, he's undiminished deity and true humanity. He could turn that stone into bread. You know, that's not a problem we have. We can't do that. But he could. So there's lots of things that he could have done that he didn't do that I'm sure he thought would be nice to have done while he was there, because there was a lot of things going on in that world that weren't very nice. And you can tell that by how he ended up leaving it. He left it off the cross. You know, that's not a very nice exit platform. You know, so you get to die on a cross. So he was completely rejected by mankind, as exhibited by what happened the way he died. So, whatever. I'm just saying, that just tells you how bad it was. And he was in a position that he could fix it all at one part. In a snap of a finger, it would have been fixed. And he's going to do that when he returns. Remember, he didn't come to judge the world. And neither do we. We come in order that the maximum number of people can be saved, which means grace, 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 grace. It's about talking about the provision of God in Christ. Now, when he comes the next time, it's going to be for judgment. And there's going to be hell to pay in certain cases. So nobody gets off without paying the piper. That you can be certain of. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So you needn't be worried about that. God's got that covered. Pistis is also used to refer to an attribute when it's translated as faithfulness or reliability, as in Titus 2:10, where it talks about showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of our Lord Savior in every respect. So that there's the faithfulness of the people based on doctrine in their souls. In 2 Thessalonians 1:4, we ourselves speak proudly of you in the churches of God for your perseverance and faith or faithfulness in the afflictions as you endure. So faithfulness is the outworking of doctrine in the soul. Remember, one of the artifacts of God, essence of God, is faithfulness. That means he always comes through all the time. He always does what he says he's going to do. And he never fails. Now, faithfulness is backed up by a lot of power. It's powered up by omniscience. It's backed up by omnipotence. I mean, that's why God is faithful. It's backed up by the divine decree. Because God foreknew, and he then provided in time when it was needed. See, so all that works together for God's capacity to be faithful. Which means, again, when you pray, God is going to be faithful, and he's going to answer. God answers prayer, and he will answer your prayers. Literally. I mean, it'll happen just out of, you will think it's coming out of nowhere, but it's not. It's coming out of eternity. That's the thing you got to remember. Positive volition. Blessing to positive volition is coming out of eternity. It's not coming out of nothing. And too many believers think that, oh, if I do the right thing, then I'm going to get blasted. Because the world's going to blast you. And believe me, they're going to try. But if you do the right thing, God's going to overcome the world. You see? And that's how his power is deployed into our experience. And that glorifies God. Anytime God can come through for us, God's glorified. So anytime someone believes in Jesus Christ, God is glorified. Anytime a believer advances in God's word, God is glorified. Anytime God can come through for us, God is glorified, because we're giving him a channel, an open channel into the devil's world. And the devil's world doesn't have many open channels. I mean, the devil's in the business of shutting them down. Okay? That's why believers come under attack. That's why client nations come under attack. Satan is attempting to shut down the channels that God has, but always there's another channel opening up somewhere. And like I said, I've opined that when there's no channels to open up, then it's that's an exit resurrection time. But as long as there's a channel somewhere that God can work through, that's available, that channel equals positive volition, that's all it means, then there's an opening. And there's potential there. Galatians 3:26, for you are all sons of God through faith, and of course that's by means of faith in Christ Jesus. And the moment anyone believes in Christ, God enters them into an irrevocable relationship with them. And of course, this is why we witness. Because the moment someone believes in Jesus Christ, for a moment of time, they don't have to stay positive. They just have to say, yes, I do believe that, end of story. At that point, they're transferred, and then the challenge becomes theirs, because they're now directly tied to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is working in them to will and to work of His good pleasure in them. Now, they may take a long time to get there. They may never, actually. In time, they might not. but God will finish whatever work he had planned for them. During the church age, everyone who believes in Jesus Christ becomes a child of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The blessing, the believer's relationship as a child of God is irrevocable. So this goes against, of course, the principle that you can lose your salvation because you did something bad. You can't, because you didn't do anything to get it. See, that's the one thing people don't understand. See, when you have a work salvation program that's commonly taught today, in other words, if you're good, God will bless you. That's not the way it works. See, you're good because you believed. Now, you may then continue to function in good because of positive listening to the Word of God, or you may not. But you're tied to God irrevocably at the moment you believe, because that's when you became good. Again, it's not good people, it's righteous people. Righteousness accrues to you the moment you believe in Christ. And that doesn't come from you because you had nothing in the story. That goes back to my earlier part of this discussion today. We're depraved. We can do nothing. God does it all. We believe. We're irrevocably tied to God because of God's integrity. And that's who protects us, protected by the power of God. So, believer's relationship as a child of God is irrevocable. It cannot be lost regardless of the believer's failure, because God always remains faithful to do what we do so it would be for him to cease to be a mutable God if he let us fail. See, God, when he ties you to Jesus Christ, is irrevocably tied to you. And for him to not connect to you as he does with his son Jesus Christ, who's now seated at the right hand of the Father, would be for him not to be God. That can't be the case, because God is God. I mean, Satan would love him for him to do that. Good luck with that. Maybe that's one of Satan's challenges. Now, let's make these guys so bad that you want to throw them out. He may just do that. I would. Why not? You know, but God won't do that. No matter how obnoxious. Remember what Paul said. Should we sin that grace abound? No, he says meganoito. But if you do, it does. You know, see, grace is infinite. It's because God's work through Jesus Christ on the cross was infinite. There's no amount of failure that can shut it down. His sacrifice was so big that it will cover any sin and all sin that's ever committed by mankind in mankind's history. Past, present, future, all the way to the end of the game. So that's how big that sacrifice was on the cross. It was huge. So 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, he cannot deny himself. In Romans 11:29, gifts and calling him God are irrevocable. I always remember that when we believe God's word, we believe in the unchanging eternal reality that is more certain than what is visible, because faith or doctrine is tangible evidence. Hebrews 1:11. The word translated conviction here, let's look at the New American Standard first, then we'll look at the NET. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. The King James says evidence. The evidence of things not seen. So we have tangible, the word is elikos, that means proof. The NET Bible translates conviction. Let's go to the NET there. Faith being sure of what we hope for, being convinced that of what we do not see. So what amounts to doctrine, in this case, it's doctrine in the, it's faith in the objective sense. It's the object of our belief. It's the target. So it's the passive sense. And faith, the fact that it's written in the Word of God, means it's in a divine decree, which means it's more certain than the sun coming up tomorrow, even though you can't see it. And tomorrow the sun's going to come up it's going to come up. It's going to come up for 1,007 years from now, minimum. All right, at 1,007 years from now, you can fully expect the sun not to show up, because it's going to become a nuclear bomb. All right, that's what 2 Peter tells us. So, 1,007 years from now, at the soonest, that's if Jesus shows up today. That's if the rapture shows up today. We show up with him. You know, we leave the planet if we do that. So we got to get through the Super Bowl first. I mean, really. Just kidding. That's rather unimportant in the scheme of things here. When witnessing, always remember that is the faithfulness of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that takes the gospel message to the believer, that the believer communicates and presents it to the unbeliever so that the believer can understand it and make it a free will decision for or against Christ. We're going to note volition is critical in this process. This is why human freedom is so important. Because you have to have human freedom to have the option to present the gospel to unbelievers. If you don't have human freedom, you don't have the option to do that. Now, the case in point, obviously, is if you look across the world today, where is it very difficult to spread the gospel? Places where there's very little human freedom, like Russia. It's less so now than before, but still a factor. China, you can't hardly talk about Jesus Christ in China. I mean, it happens, it's all under the table, though. People that do it get arrested. Islamic countries, all of them. You talk about Jesus there, and you're signing a death sentence to yourself. Pretty much. I mean, it's hard to avoid that. Korea, North Korea, you know, and you even go over there and talk about anything that's truth, and they kill you, or capture you, or whatever. So, you know, if you look across the world today, pretty much the only place where you have a wide opening for the gospel is in places that have historically been tied to Western civilization or somehow connected to it. So that's the point. Freedom does not exist where there's no truth. That's the point. That's the bottom line. So that's why God has a dog in this hunt. And the dog is that the gospel has to be able to be presented to people for his message to come through. In other words, he has to have that channel open. And if the nations shut down to God, then there's no reason for them to even exist. They only exist because some other place does. Okay? And so you can look at this, the world basically freezes over. That, and negative volition takes precedence, as is happening even in Western countries nowadays. That something has to break through that, or else there's no reason for them to exist. Now, that's another part that we don't get out of this picture. The world exists because of you. You don't exist because of the world. You gotta understand the proper orientation here. God's people are the only reason the world exists. Everybody else is dung. Okay? And that's a nice word for him. And really, that is the situation. They're worthless to God. They're less than garbage. Because there's nothing going to work out from them. If they're locked in negative, never going to believe in Jesus Christ, they're dirt under the feet of God's people. Now, that may be hard to take in a multicultural world, diverse with stupid diversity ideas. But that's true. They're meaningless. They're worthless. They're just there as placeholders, waiting to die. It's like Jesus said to the guy that was whining and crying, "Well, my father died." He said, "Well, let the dead bury the dead. You got more important things to do. Follow me." Okay, that sounds hard. But no, it really wasn't. It was an excuse he was making. Jesus had no problem with him going to a funeral and spending a day. Because to go over there and do a whole 9 yards like they typically did back then, and not go with Jesus was violating the principle that you didn't have your priorities right. You see, that's the thing. So he was just using an excuse. But Jesus said, the words that are critical there, let the dead bury the dead. Now what's that mean? So let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. Because the spiritually dead don't have anything to do anyway. They're just wasting their time. They're just dying. They're going to go to the lake of fire. So you got to look at things from God's perspective. God has an eternal perspective. He's not looking at tomorrow and the fact that that person who's an unbeliever may do some good deed on the earth. That's not worth anything anyway. Because remember, all of our righteous deeds are what? Dung. So, whatever. It's the same. That's the point. It's not just because you did something good doesn't mean it's any good. It's before God, it's not. So again, the world exists for believers. Everything is about you and others like you around the world. And there are millions of them. This means that it's not the believer's job to try to compel anyone to believe, back to our context here. The believer's job is to simply communicate the gospel when it's requested and leave the results to God the Holy Spirit. See, this is where we only assist God in the process. We choose to participate if we wish. We don't have to. God doesn't need us. What did Jesus say? He says, if no one will praise me, God will raise up stones. That tells you how important that people aren't. They aren't. They're about as important as a pebble. You know, because they're worthless unless they're going to comply with God's will. But when they do, they're infinitely valuable. Because you suddenly became a channel, or became, not suddenly, but you chose to become participating with Jesus in the system. Because of the divine decree, prayer is a critical component of effective witnessing, and Paul prayed for those he was witnessing to in Romans 10:1. This is his attitude. And remember, what's interesting about this passage is that it shows Paul's desire and his emotional connection to the people he was witnessing for. You got to realize, in this state, in this for this particular passage, as far as we know, the answer was no. My heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them, for their salvation. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Jews. The ones who tried to kill him. Okay? And he had to appeal to Caesar to get out of Dodge to avoid dying. So he had this desire and prayer for people regardless of their response to his word, his communication. He was not even concerned at all the way they how they responded. Now, he obviously wanted them to have, because he's just like God. God says he desires all men to be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. But the fact that someone says no doesn't stop him is the point. And Paul's job, he was not his job to go talk to these people. You know, just recognize that. He was violating God's directive will to go there. And he was so connected with them, this is the Jewish people, that he went there anyway, and it ended up him being in jail for the rest of his life, or constrained. Restricted. He wasn't totally free after that point. Because when he appealed to Caesar, he got involved in the court system, and you don't want to be involved in the court system. Of any country. Alright? Because it's not going to do any good for you, ultimately. He's talking about the Jews here. I testify that they have a zeal for God, but they're not according to knowledge. So the problem with the Jews is they had this burning desire to do the right thing. But they didn't have any time to learn how to do it the right way. Sounds like a lot of people. Do-gooders. That's what they were. Do-gooders. Do-gooders end up being the worst people in the world. Because they want to do the right thing, but they are not going to spend any time to learn how to do it the right way. And any time you do the right thing in the wrong way, it's worse than wrong, actually. It causes more damage. So that's what the Jews were. And Paul still prayed for them. He never stopped praying for them. Even though it cost him his freedom. He never had freedom after this, but he did it anyway. So we should at least have the same kind of sensitivity that he had towards those we have the opportunity. Again, we're not demanded, we are not expected to witness to those who don't want to hear it. We are expected to witness to those who ask. Be ready to give an answer to those who ask of the hope that lies within you. Ask. Keyword, they are wanting you to answer them. And of course, God creates environments for that to happen. This means that the most effective witness will be mature believers who understand the use of the power of prayer. And Proverbs discussed that concept in the B part of 11:30. Proverbs 11:30. He who is wise wins souls. Now, why? What is wisdom? Wisdom here has to do with doctrine in the soul. So, people who have doctrine in the stream of consciousness and who understand the plan of God, witness of Jesus Christ, because they know the impact of it. You know, you have one more believer who's functioning before God, and not one more person to become a channel for God's plan, for God's word. One more opening, one more window that's opened, however small. Believer's only weapon in evangelism is the pertinent content of God's word. The content of God's word that is addressed specifically to the unbeliever is the gospel. We see this in 1 Corinthians 11:18. We've been noting this. Ephesians 6:17. Remember, there's no other doctrine that the unbeliever can understand. They can understand a lot of other things on a natural level. That's perfectly fine and good. But when it comes to spiritual things, the only thing the unbeliever can understand is the word of God relating to them, and that's only the gospel. Hebrews 4:12, the word is living and active, and John 3:16. Romans 1:7-14 describes the believer's mental attitude to be regarding witnessing. It says, I am under obligation. This was Paul perceived his situation. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So basically, he was willing to talk to anybody who would listen. For my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for anyone who believes, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For as the righteous in it, the righteous of God is revealed from faith to faith, but as it is written, the righteous man shall live by means of faith. So faith is the way that that information is perceived. It cannot be understood, as we've noted, through rationalism and empiricism. In fact, the more you are into rationalism and empiricism, the less the chances are you're going to accept faith. Because rationalism and empiricism are going to contradict faith. That's the thing you have to understand. That's why it's a very hard thing to have a smart person from this world system believe in Jesus Christ once they've gotten smart. Because their self-ability in rationalism and empiricism blocks off faith. They don't trust it, even though they should. So that's a problem. Now, there's exceptions to that, but generally that's generally the case. If you notice, people who are very, very, very smart have a hard, they're typically agnostic because they don't believe in a God. You know, and they're not really smart. What's the Bible say about that? Professing to be wise, they become fools. You know, that's the point. That they're smart in human knowledge, but they're not smart in God's knowledge, because the only way you can acquire God's knowledge is by faith. So we should always be ready to give an answer. 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord as Christ in your hearts, being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that lies within you with gentleness and reverence. So we are to have, you know, an orientation of grace when this is offering, recognizing that in the end, there people are generally not going to get it right away. It's the Holy Spirit's going to convict them eventually, which means they're going to believe after they leave you. But then it says, but set Christ apart as a Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you of the hope you possess. Do so with courtesy and respect. And it goes on, then it says, how? Keeping a good conscience, so that those who slander your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame when they accuse you. So what they're saying here, Paul Peter's saying here, is that you're going to be accused by the dark side. The devil system is going to accuse you of being evil because you stand for the truth. So get ready for it. But don't be compromised by that. Just stand there. So always remember that everyone who believes in the gospel will be saved, per 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4. God desires all men to save. So an individual believer's failure to witness cannot stop the faithfulness of God. This is another important concept in here. God knows when and where there will be a people with positive volition, and he will get the gospel information to them in some way. So just because some believer is negative to the mandate to witness doesn't mean that that person that they were going to witness to is not going to be witnessed to. Someone's going to do it. You're just not going to be the beneficiary of the process. That's all. I mean, as I've noted, and as we'll note in closing, there's a reward associated with witnessing at the judgment seat. It's called the crown of rejoicing. So you will not have that crown if you don't witness. Doesn't mean you're not saved. You just won't have that crown. That's like a, you know, it could be a crown or some kind of a honor, a badge, or whatever. You just envision a military uniform. That how they look with all the buttons and bows and things like that that indicate certain accomplishments. That's what the uniform of the believer in heaven is going to look like when you're arrayed in the whole thing. A perfect example of this is the story of Jonah, where God called Jonah, who was an unwilling evangelist, to go to Nineveh to witness to the Assyrians in spite of his negative volition. Remember, Jonah, he tried to go the opposite direction. You know, he set off for Tarshish, which was the opposite way. He was supposed to go east, and he went west in the Mediterranean. All right? So he got on his boat. He's in Jerusalem or in the Israel area. And Assyria was over that, over to the east. And he went west. And the rest is history, of course. He ended up getting thrown in the water because the boat came under in a storm, and they were religious people on that boat. And they do the cast of lots, right? And he got the short one. And they threw everything off the ship to try to lighten it so it wouldn't get sunk. And it still was going to get sunk. And so they ended up throwing him in. And then God delivered him on the shores of Assyria via the way that would give him maximum impact, because they worshiped the sea god. So the sea monster vomits him up on the beach. And that sets him up to be able to evangelize. And they believed. The whole place believed. And then he got mad because he wanted them to die. That's a really positive evangelist, right? But he had a reason to want him to die. Jonah did not want to witness to Assyrians because he knew from prophecy and the divine decree that the Assyria would eventually destroy Israel. See, Jonah was a prophet and he wasn't dumb. And he knew that God was going to use Assyria, because it was in the prophecies, to destroy the northern kingdom. which is precisely what he did later. God knew from the divine decree that the Assyrian people in Jonah's generation were positive to the gospel, so he provided them with the information they needed to be saved. The fact that a later generation of Assyrian people would destroy Israel and then themselves be destroyed by God did not matter. You see, every individual has the right and responsibility to respond to the gospel regardless of the positive or negative volition of their parents or children. That's not a factor. God has an obligation to bring that information to everybody. And you may find positive volition in the middle of a complete disaster area. So, I mean, that's the thing you have to realize. So we'll always have to be looking for that. Positive volition is the issue. And it can exist anywhere. In this case, it was in Assyria, which is where you would not expect there to be any. These were Gentiles. In the time of the Jews, you pretty much couldn't get doctrine unless you were somewhere connected to the Jews. Because the Jews were the purveyors of doctrine at the time. And they didn't have internet. Okay, so you pretty much had to get in touch with somebody who was going to communicate it to you. And God was so aware of this that he actually sent a prophet from Israel to these people specifically for the purpose of communicating. So the principle is this. No matter where you're at, if you're positive, you're going to get the data somehow. You're going to have the opportunity to say no or yes. And of course, God knew they were going to say yes. See, that's in the decree. Each individual in every generation must make their own free will decision, and God always honors positive volition whenever and wherever it's found, regardless of subsequent negative volition. So the fact that the children of the Assyrians went negative was not a factor. The fact that they would destroy Israel was not a factor. Israel was not destroyed because of Assyria. That's the other thing you got to realize. Assyria was a tool in God's hand to discipline Israel. See, if Israel had remained positive to the word of God that they'd been given, they would never have come under that attack. They would have been protected. In fact, do you remember the story about the Assyrian army when they invaded there? Who was the general? Sennacherib. He wasted the whole place, you know, and he comes up against Hezekiah. And he sends his boys over and says, "We're going to take you out just like we took the rest of them out." And Hezekiah prays to God, "Father, save us from this." And the next morning, 170,000 of them never woke up. The whole army was gone. Dead. Why? Because they came up against a positive believer, Hezekiah, who was kind of positive and negative on occasion. He's a cool king to read about. You know, he had his problems. He was under discipline from God for negative volition, but he prayed. His cousin was Isaiah. So he understood the doctrine, and he prayed to God, and God killed that army. 170,000 of them while they're surrounding his city. So he let them attack and destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. But they were not able to touch the southern kingdom. Now they got taken out later by Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? So, I mean, they didn't get out of jail free. Because they didn't recover from their negative volition. But had Israel stayed positive, they wouldn't have been taken out either. See, that's the point. All the other nations around them would have been, but they wouldn't have been. So you got to realize Israel was complicit in that because of their negative volition. God was permitting it to happen because they had said no to God and irrevocably come to the point of changing their mind. They wouldn't repent anymore. So anyways, God's not concerned about subsequent negative volition. He's going to address each individual. As believers, we have the opportunity to choose whether or not to participate with Jesus Christ in his endeavor to save mankind. If we do, the reward the believer receives for witnessing is a crown of rejoicing that our Lord Jesus Christ conveys to every believer who chooses to evangelize, per 1 Corinthians 2:19 and 20. For as our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation is not even to you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming. So this is Paul talking about this crown. Therefore, my brother, beloved brother, whom I long to see, my joy and crown in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So Paul is fully aware of the implications of witnessing. And he was a huge evangelist. I mean, he covered a lot of ground. He was motivated in the gospel and doctrine after salvation as he was as motivated in destroying it before. That was him. He was a high energy guy. And when he was into something, he was into it full time, and he was into it full blast. There was no, and of course that's why he became such a huge purveyor of God's word. So this concludes our study of doctrine and witnessing per Mark 6:15, where Jesus said to them, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Spiritual freedom from the tyranny of Satan's cosmic system and the old sin nature begins with believing the gospel, one of the principles that Jesus stated with the Jews that had believed in him in John 8:31 and 32. Where it says, "If you continue in my word, you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." So this is our segue from the gospel and witnessing into the doctrine of freedom. Because the gospel is the basis of spiritual freedom. Now there's all other categories of freedom we're going to talk about. And it starts before the gospel, because you have to have freedom to be able to convey the gospel. But the gospel is core. Because freedom, spiritual freedom, and exit from the slave market of sin, and transition out of darkness into the light of God, occurs the moment one believes in Jesus Christ. Paul states his principle in Galatians 5:1, where he says, he's talking to the Galatians. Remember, the Galatians were, basically, they were barbarians. They're barbarian believers. They had received the gospel, they had accepted it by grace and faith alone. And they were constantly, as Paul was teaching, he was constantly dogged by dogs. That's a nice way to say it. Dogs is a word for legalistic people. So the legalistic Jews followed him around and tried to convert the people he evangelized into a legalism of Judaism that combined believing in Jesus Christ with the Jewish ritual. Okay, and then so Paul became incensed at that. In fact, we may actually go into the book of Galatians here at some point, because it's such a cool book to talk about. Because we have the same kind of legalism going on today in our world. It's not as, well, it's just as perverse. But anyway, the Jewish legalists followed Paul and attempted to pervert the doctrine he taught and turn people away from grace and faith alone. Now, these guys were already saved. So the challenge that Paul had to them was to tell them, well, what was the basis of your free and salvation? How did you get free from this whole thing? It was by grace and faith, right? So all this falderal that these guys have added to the story really isn't relevant. And they understood that it was grace and faith alone. But in the meantime, they had fallen for the trap. Because the natural tendency for human beings is to think they have to do something. That's just normal. That's the old sin nature running your life. That's the world. That's how the world operates. It's all quid pro quo. It's all, you know, meritorious. Somehow you did something good, and as a result, something good accrued to you. Well, that's not the way it works with God. And that's why the gospel is always pure faith, pure grace. No works at all. So he's harassing him. He says, "For freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm and do not allow yourself to be placed under a yoke of slavery again." So this yoke of slavery that they were being placed under was religious legalism. Now, they had previously been under the slavery of their religious legalism of the pagan religions. And there's really no difference. Legalism is legalism. Now, you can be a believer and be involved in legalism, and you're saved and going to heaven, but your life is a waste of time because your motivation is all wrong. As an unbeliever, your legalism isn't helpful because it's actually taking you away from grace. See, that's why. So legalism is never a benefit. They're never helpful. People think it is, but it isn't. It hinders your relationship with God. So the majority of the believers that are the people that Paul witnessed to, because he was sent to the church, were Gentiles. Majority. Now, that doesn't mean it wasn't exclusively that, but that was the majority of them. So we see from this that God has provided His Word in its various categories to provide freedom for mankind. Divine establishment provides human freedom in the devil's world. And the gospel irrevocably frees us positionally from spiritual death in the slave market of sin. And Bible doctrine provides the information that we need to have for the cognitive freedom necessary to live in the freedom of the spiritual life that we received from God at the moment we believed in the gospel at salvation. So from this we see that believing God's word, the truth, we will always lead to some facet of freedom. So this brings us to the study of the doctrine of freedom, where we will start next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our responsibility in the devil's world, as well as your provision for that. Help us to apply the doctrine and glorify you as we deploy your word into our experience. And we ask to thank you now in Jesus' name, amen.